Thanks, Scott. Good morning. Hey, everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. Glad you're here and privileged to be your pastor and honored to preach the Bible to you this morning. Leading in, we've got some big things in mind in store for Crossroads Nursery and Crossroads Preschool. And that's not happening apart from you. That is happening through and alongside and with you. So if you're not yet involved in the nursery, that's an invitation and a call to sign up with a black Get Involved card. Even if for 3 months to say, I'm going to sign up for July, August, September to be available, to be trained, to be engaged. Psalm says children are a blessing from the Lord. And one that is a very countercultural message. And one way that we confess that reality, whether single, whether married, whether retired, is by serving in a ministry that is a blessing to parents who are coming in with their children that may not yet know Jesus, and that their children that can be cared for and can be shared the gospel with, even as their parents get to hear the word of God proclaimed in the larger gathering, as well as for those parents who are part of this covenant family, this body of Christ, is it's a way for you to serve them, love them, and love and care for their children as well. So I want to invite you again, and I want to call you to serve in the nursery, in the preschool for the months of July, August, and September. Some businesses, when it comes to like the Christmas season, they hire seasonal staff for that push. What we're going to do the opposite is for the summer, as students are gone, have a seasonal push to say, this is a time to step up, to fight against the American notion of consumer mentality that I come here to be served, and rather to take the very Christian identity as a co-worker, a co-laborer in the gospel that says, instead, I'm going to contribute in that way. So big changes coming, rolling out for the nursery and preschool. Toward that end, though, this morning, we're not having nursery at the 9, but we will at the 11. So we've got kids in the service, in the gathering. We praise God for that. So if you hear them cry, that's okay. Children are a blessing from the Lord. So that's a reminder that we're all blessed. True story. Now, this summer, there's a lot coming down the pipeline. We are teaching through Genesis. And then in July, we're going to kick off a five-week series taught by some men whom I deeply admire and consider to be my pastors. We have several Acts 29 pastors who are going to be coming in from all over the state, all around the state, to serve us well on each of those Sundays. And so we're going to be looking at the habits of grace that God calls us to sustain and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So it's going to be a gift to us. Then we're going to get into 1 Peter to live as a community sent by God going into the fall. Now, in the meantime, throughout this summer, as people are just traveling everywhere, briefly, I want to call us as a body, as a people, and I speak more in the summer to Crossroads as a people. We tend to have fewer visitors in the summer, more visitors in the fall, and so we own in on maturity, we own in on the body itself. If you are visiting, if you are new, praise God, you're welcome, but I'm specifically talking to members of Crossroads Church this morning when I say three things throughout the summer is one, just to commit to giving generously, knowing that you're going to be traveling. Be sure to give through contacting your bank and having them set up automatic payments or through mailing in a check or something of that nature. Is when we're traveling around, those things can fall through the cracks. So I want to encourage you to continue to give faithfully. The second thing is to commit to growing spiritually and personally, both connecting with someone further down the road than you in the faith and being discipled by them, as well as ensuring that you are, ask yourself this summer, what two people am I going to personally take on the responsibility for their spiritual growth? Can you name two people in your life that you say, I'm taking a personal responsibility for ensuring their growth spiritually? I know it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but the means Hebrews 3:10-12 lays out is brothers, sisters coming alongside and discipling one another. Outside your family, who are two people where you're committing to grow together? And then thirdly, committing to going together. So summer's a time of going, summer vacations, weddings, missions trips. But in and through it all, we've been sent by God to make disciples. And God then is calling you. And I would ask you to pray and to consider, who is it God is calling you to bless, to invite into your life, even as you go, and to invite to Jesus this summer. And then even who in your community group or who in this community you might invite into to go with you wherever it is you go. So maybe you're going on vacation and you say, I'm going to invite this family to come alongside with me. And if some of you might say, well, vacation, that's family time. And I would say, well, the gospel redefines family lines in this way. And so that's one picture and one vision of what that could look like. So let's pray, and then we're going to get to work in Genesis chapter 17. Father, thank you that you are a good, good Father, and that we can even begin with the confession that we sang, that before your throne, though we should have no standing before you because of our sin, yet we have a perfect standing because of Jesus himself, who stood in our place to receive our sin and to receive your wrath, and to give to us his grace through faith so that we can come boldly before your throne and receive grace. And God, we can come boldly to your word, not fearing condemnation, but instead receiving the conviction of your spirit and indeed the gift of your Holy Spirit to take this word that you inspired, to bring it, press it into our hearts, and to produce from it the fruit of a life more like Jesus, and a love for others that is more like Jesus, and the good of this people, and even our entire city. And so, God, I pray you do that work for us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 17. We are talking about the covenant of circumcision today. If you're new, welcome to Crossroads. Some churches are attractional. They give out free stuff and talk about trendy topics to get people to come. We talk about circumcision. Isn't that awesome? Favorite topic at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning, right? That's because we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 says all of Scripture is breathed out by God, that every word of Scripture is profitable. And so we teach straight through, knowing every passage of Scripture is profitable if we have the eyes to see it. So is today the 99-year-old guy gets circumcised. So you can pray for me. You can watch me sweat as I preach this. And you can also pray that God would open our hearts, because strange as it is, this passage is one of the most powerful texts in all Scripture. This is one of the most significant moments in all of history, not just for Abram, but for us as well. So you ready? Genesis 17. You grab a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have one, borrow one from under the seat, and we'll do some work. So Genesis chapter 17, and even as we get into it, what's beginning today is Abram with God, as God comes and he makes a covenant to this man whom we've seen as this godless, pagan, idol-worshiping man whom God has come by his free grace and called into a relationship with himself. And so it is today. We saw earlier, you can catch up online, wcrossroads.com, but we saw in chapter 15 the word covenant, that God said, I'm making a covenant with you. This is the last time in Genesis we'll see that word, and we're going to see it a bunch of times, because God is expanding, he is enlightening, he is giving more details on and more significance to this covenant with Abram of godly children, a great name, and a new nation. And what's that got to do with us? Well, some of you at Crossroads, many of you, you're first generation Christian. Your dad didn't worship Jesus. Your mom didn't worship Jesus. And so we've got a lot to learn from Abram. We are a new church. We're only 6 years in. And so it is, we're beginning a legacy. And Abram was, he was a first fruit. He was a forerunner. He was beginning a legacy. And so we've got much to learn from him. He was just a regular old Joe Center doing his own thing. And then God calls him, and God saves him and enters into a covenant with him. And so now Abram is learning a legacy. He was not a man of God, so he's been given a wholeness and a completion and a standing before God by faith, and now he's learning how to be a man of God. That should be encouraging to us. Some of you say, I don't feel comfortable in church. Neither did Abram. But he's learning a legacy by faith, and God is patient with him. You say, my dad wasn't a man of God. That's okay. He's learning how to be a man of God. He's learning how to lead his family, to be the people of God. And so I got to say, even in this, as I was considering and studying throughout this passage of Abram and his covenant with God, you got to try to put yourself there, because I believe we take for granted so often the presence of churches throughout our nation and even throughout the world. We take for granted the people of God. There are statistically about 2.5 billion worshipers of Jesus around the world this morning. 2.5 billion. And at this time in history, 4,000 years ago, there was Abram and his 315 men and his family. Outside of them, there is no one on the face of the planet that worships the God of the Bible. Can you imagine the isolation? Can you imagine the sense of countercultural living? Do you ever feel like you're against the world? As government makes regulations on schools' bathrooms, and as you see things in the news, that you say, I don't feel like I'm a part of that world. I feel so out of place. Well, church, we are blessed to have so many faithful Bible-teaching churches all throughout our state, all throughout our world. And in this, the blessing of God to Abram, that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world, is being realized all over the world today. And we should be thrilled, we should be encouraged to realize there are Christians, men and women and children, worshiping God in Iraq and in China and in California. And all throughout history, from this moment, God's people have continued to expand and multiply as the means of God's blessing is realized, as the Bible is preached and people come to know Jesus. Knowing the knowledge of God's glory, the prophets proclaimed, will fill the earth. And from this moment of Abram's covenant forward, it increasingly has. But on this day, try to put yourself there. It's just Abram and Sarai and waiting. Imagine if it's just you and your wife, everybody else in the world against God, walking in a different way. It's only you. And it looked pretty bleak. And so far, God had called Abram to go to a new place, and Abram went in faith. And then he had, in a moment of unfaith, sold his wife out as his sister to the king of Egypt to spare his own neck. But then God intervenes and rescues Sarai and Abram. And Abram responds with a moment of faith. And he, as his nephew is taken captive by the enemy, he leads a war, takes back his family. Now, that's a good legacy. That's good patriarchy. That's a godly man. But then God makes a covenant with him in Genesis 15. And after a season of waiting, doubt creeps in. His wife Sarai cooks up a scheme to get a baby through bigamy. And so Abram sleeps with his wife's servant girl as a means of getting a son. Not the poster child for piety. Not in any case a picture of integrity. Yet God has put all his chips in on Abram. And he's determined to love and to bless and to keep a godless, sinful man like Abram and his family, and through him to bring a Savior. Moral of the story that we've seen thus far is the gospel is not about good people finding God. It is a good God finding bad people and giving them his word and his spirit, a new life and a new legacy. So after Abram's last major bout of unbelief, following the path of his faithless father rather than God, his father by faith, God hangs back for 13 years. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, last we saw him, it was 13 years ago. So 24 years have now passed since Abram was first called by God at the age of 75. Some of us don't hear from God for 24 minutes and we're done. It's been 24 years, rather 13 years of silence. And now the son that he fathered in unbelief, Ishmael, is turning 13. His boy is becoming a man. And so God is going to show up. And in this, God is teaching him how to be a godly father. At the age of 13, manhood is impending. We don't get that in our culture. We invented something called the teenage years in the last 100 years. But at the age of 13, manhood is impending. And every culture has its rite of passage into manhood, either spoken or unspoken. But there's a ritual, there's a quest. Everybody wonders, when does a boy become a man? And every son wonders that. And if a father doesn't tell his son what a man is and when he has become one, if a father doesn't inform him on this, his dumb group of friends will tell him a man is how many women he sleeps with, or the government will tell him a man is nothing but a social construct with no point and no value, or the culture will tell a boy that a man is what he consumes. How much beer and pornography and bacon he can consume is how much of a man he is. One boy in my youth group did not have a godly father. He turned 13 and his mom bought him a box of condoms for his birthday. This was his rite of passage. Now you're a man. Now Abram is a father, and he's got the only example he has is his godless father, Terah, whom he was very likely named after. And so he's not equipped to teach his boy how to become a godly man and a godly father. Most of us, that's our case, so there's hope. Because our culture just has an epidemic of fatherlessness. 40% of boys go to bed without a father every night. So most of us are learning how to be a father from just figuring it out through experience, from the information of our culture, from our peers. And without restraint and without direction, men do a lot of terrible things and a lot of foolish things. Men are the primarily responsible for violent crimes, number one rate of incarceration, and on and on and on it goes. So it is when Ishmael turns 13, God shows up. And I think the reason why is to teach Abram how to be a father. And he begins by saying to him, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Literally, I am the all-sufficient God. God Almighty is a name which means I am the one who is mighty to provide. I am mighty to supply. I am mighty to nourish all that you lack. Is that encouraging at 9 o'clock in the morning that your God is mighty to supply all that you lack? This is so helpful to fatherless men entering into fatherhood, because what you lacked in a father, God supplies. So we don't lay down. We don't just, in some sense, whine about the lack of what we didn't have, but rather we see in God the presence of all that we need. And so when you consider this, the God who is mighty to provide all things speaks to you. Anything he commands of you is possible at this point. Whatever he's going to ask from you, he's just told you, I am the God who's mighty to supply whatever you need. So what excuse can be made? That's thrilling. But God, I didn't have a good father. I supply what was lacking. But God, I'm not righteous. I will provide your righteousness. God, I can't find a job. God, I'm not intelligent enough. God, I don't have the skills. The God who is mighty to provide and to supply and to nourish speaks to Abram. And with this revelation of his name, proceeds to give him this charge. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Walk and be. And there's three sections we're going to look at today. The first is the commands of God are an invitation to human flourishing. The second is going to be a new name and a new legacy. And the third is going to be the sign of the covenant. This is the first section. The commands of God, we see here and will, are an invitation to human flourishing. Write this down. Tattoo this on your heart. God is not out to rob you of joy. And I'm seeing increasingly throughout Genesis and throughout my life and throughout a life of faith, God is not out to rob you of joy, but to restore your humanity. Humanity, apart from God, is inhumane. But God is after restoring your masculinity, restoring your femininity, restoring your wholeness, your completion. The commands of God are a call for human flourishing. They are an invitation back to the garden, an invitation to be restored, an invitation to be made whole with him. And we'll see it. First, God calls him to walk and to be. Walk means to adopt a certain path or a certain way of doing things, of living, of being. Now, previously, God came to Abram and he made him promises and he commanded him merely to go. To go is to move from one place to another. Up until this point, God has said nothing to him of how to live his life. Now, for the first time, God calls Abram to live and to function in a particular way. Walk and be. Walk and be. Faith has to do not merely with what you know, but with how you walk. And Crossroads, one thing you must never do with your faith is compartmentalize it or to marginalize it. Here's my faith. I worship on Sundays. Now, Monday through Saturday, I do me. Or here's my faith. It's in my head. It's facts that I know. But when it comes to who I date, when it comes to how I vote, when it comes to how I raise my kids, when it comes to the occupation I choose, there's no connection. A faith that does not come out in how you walk is a faith that is only talk. Faith affects everything or nothing at all. God does not just change your mind. God does not just change your Facebook status. God changes your walk. Walk and be. And if you say, I'm a Christian, but you haven't yet seen any change in your day-to-day life or your decisions or your desires, then you have not yet encountered the Almighty God. Faith in God always comes out in how you walk. That doesn't mean perfection, but it certainly does present for us a path of direction. And so it is, God shows Abram his glory. The mighty provider God then gives him this charge to walk and be. And he says, walk before me. Walk before me. Literally, walk before my face. Before the face of God. In my presence. In my sight. Under my shadow. Beneath my protection. Align your ways with me. The reformers called this coram Deo. It is a realization that all of our life is lived before the face of God, in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. I want you to grasp this phrase. I want you to love this phrase. I want you to remember this, is all of life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. To live before God is to understand whatever we're doing, and wherever we're doing it, we are always acting under the gaze of God. There's no place so remote, there's no action so discreet that we escape God's gaze. Just earlier, 13 years ago, Abram had sinned sexually, and he had done so sleeping with Hagar. In a moment, he and his wife Sarai believed they were outside the sight of God. That they believed that God was not looking, that he did not see them. And Hagar's son, God comes to her and says, name your son Ishmael. God hears. And then she says, this God is El Roy. He's the God who sees. And she brings this message back to Abram. You are the God who sees, because all of life is before the face of God. You consider this. Most sin is committed in the darkness. When a man lives in darkness, when a man commits lust or pride or despair, it's in the darkness. And in so doing, we walk as though God is not watching. We walk as though God does not see. But it is before the face of God that we walk. And it is God alone that can make a man's way blameless. It is God alone who can make our heart united in devotion to him. So he says, walk before my face. It's a beautiful, loaded imagery. His second charge is to be blameless. To be complete. To be wholehearted. Wholehearted. I love that phrase. To be perfect, some of your translations may say. To be undivided. To live a life of integrity. Now, the word integrity was always a throwaway word for me. Meant nothing. I just assumed I had integrity. Yes, integrity, good character, whatever. But then I heard a pastor explain the word integrity comes from the word integer. It means a unit of one. And so to have integrity is to be a whole person. And then the word just exploded with meaning. That who I am in public is who I am in private. That there's not, here are my thoughts, and then here's what I say. There's not, here's who I am, and here's what I present. But a man is a unit of one, a whole man. Outside of God, we live fragmented lives. We are divided. We are conflicted. This is who I am in private. This is who I am in public. This is what I desire on Sundays, but this is what I desire on Monday. I'm conflicted. But to walk before God is to be united in heart and in mind, to have integrity, to be whole, to be blameless. In this, the commands of God are for our flourishing. Who wouldn't want in on this? To be whole, to be complete, to be known before the face of God. Walk before me and be blameless, God calls Abram. And I believe these two are inextricably linked. A man can only walk before God if he chooses to do so wholeheartedly, undividedly, with integrity. Conversely, a man only has integrity and can only find wholeness, completeness, perfection if he chooses to walk before God. God, the one who is mighty to sustain, the mighty to supply, charges Abram to be wholly oriented toward God and to be wholly committed to his way. Walk before me and be blameless. Then these two commands, are the direct answers of God for human flourishing. The direct invitation of God to the human flourishing he created us for in the garden, and he promises later on to Adam and to Eve through their son who would come and crush the serpent. The invitation of God, four of them. Number one is this charge promises an answer to our incompleteness, an answer to the not goodness of humanity. God created us good, Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, God says, it's not good for us to be alone. And so in some sense, each of us is incomplete. Religious, irreligious, humanity alike, all of us experience a sense of loss, a sense of loneliness. Yet God calls us to completion. He calls us to a wholeheartedness. And it's not merely by the presence of a spouse or a friend, but it is instead before himself. God's answer to our incompleteness and not goodness is not human knowledge, it's not effort, it's not attainment, it's not even community. But to be complete and whole is for Abram to orient himself wholeheartedly toward God. Secondly, this call reveals to us our dangerously unlimited freedom, an answer to our dangerously unlimited freedom. See, we all think that we want freedom, unrestricted. But it is the unlimited freedom of Adam that led to the fall. It's the unlimited freedom of mankind since Genesis 3 that led to murder and to polygamy and to bloodshed and to violence and to injustice and to corruption. We all know that unlimited freedom is dangerous. That's why we have locks on our doors. That's why we have the law to restrain moral evil. That's why we have officers to arrest those who are not restrained and jails to put them in. That's why when you see a group of teenager males roaming the streets at midnight with no restraint, like a pack of wolves, you move to the other side of the street. As much as we all desire freedom, we all still yet recognize from our experience and from nature that freedom without limits is dangerous. I talked to a man just this week. He lost his boy. He lost his girl because of his own unlimited freedom. He said, she supports me in whatever I want. And he does drugs and he gets involved in all these terrible situations and she just supports him. Unlimited freedom. And he loses himself. He loses his girlfriend. He loses his son as he goes to jail, as he experiences these addictions because of his unlimited freedom. How many of us as well have found the unlimited freedom of our choices that we have willingly made have so often harmed us, bound us in addiction, hurt deeply the ones whom we love the most? But in this call, walk before me, we find freedom is properly tethered and fully expressed only as we keep step with God. God answers our experience with dangerously unlimited freedom with a call to keep in step with him. Third invitation to flourishing is God's call here promises an answer to human self-conflict, to internal division. Every human heart since the fall has turmoil within. Who am I? Our hearts and our minds are divided, and there is a fear of missing out. There's a fear of choosing. There's a desire for good. There's also a desire for evil. There's a desire to do the right thing. There's also a desire for the wrong thing. That's why the psalmists cry out, God, unite my heart to fear your name. Part of me wants to, part of me does not. I'm divided, I'm conflicted. James 1 says, a double-minded man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He's conflicted, there's division. But God's charge here to Abram is walk before me and be wholehearted. He unifies our aspirations wholeheartedly around the simple and undivided preference for God himself. The answer to a divided heart, the answer to internal conflict is a wholehearted devotion to God alone. Lastly, fourthly, God's commands are always a call to human flourishing. The fourth way we see this in Abram is his call directly answers human pride. We don't want limits. We don't want to follow. We don't want to be devoted to God. And it is our pride that gives God the finger. It is our pride that refuses to walk before God, but instead towers over him. It's our pride that says, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'll walk my own path. And pride is our suicidal inclination to defy God and embrace our own death. But God's call to live humbly before him, lifts a man or woman out of pride. God's command to Abram and to you and I is a call to human flourishing. Walk before me and be wholehearted, be blameless, be perfect, be complete. This is what we were made for. This calling is inspiring. And at the same time, it's daunting. Walk before the Almighty God. J.D. Greer says, for us to draw near to God with sin in our lives is like tissue paper touching the surface of the sun. There's some terror in this charge, or rightly expressed, there is. Abram himself won't achieve it perfectly. And we have 4,000 years of human history to see how we have failed. But the God who calls Abram to walk before him blamelessly is the one who is mighty to provide and to supply all that he needs to do so. Jesus Christ came and he walked before God wholeheartedly, and he credits his wholeness, his perfection to us by faith, that we might walk before God with an undivided heart. The beauty of the gospel is this: God, what all that he asks for from us, he provides for us. The beauty of the gospel is this: all that God asks from us, he provides for us. God doesn't call Abram to bring his own completeness. He instead reveals to himself to be the one who supplies all that is lacking. Christianity is not a bring your own righteousness religion. It is not a clean yourself up, get your act together, bring your best, and then come to God. It is come to God where you are as a complete failure, morally corrupt, with enough faith in Jesus to believe that he will supply all that you lack. Walk before me and be blameless. Amazing passage. I know, I haven't even made it past verse 2, but this phrase is powerful. Verse 3 shows us Abram's response. Then Abram fell on his face. Abram's response is a speechless prostration. He fell on his face. Expresses his all in his reverence and submission. He doesn't know how to walk before God. Secondly, by bowing and hiding his face, he admits his imperfection. He's confessing his blame, his need to become complete, his need to become blameless. Thirdly, he's giving over his pride. Imagine instead Abram standing with swagger on his face. There is no swagger here. This mighty God who is calling us to walk before him perfectly, how could we respond in any other way? An open humility of all and confession is the defining mark of a godly man and a godly woman. It's why Paul instructs godly men to raise their hands in prayer and in worship. We are confessing physically by our enactment an awe and a reverent submission to God. We're giving over our pride and ourselves to God, who alone is the one mighty to supply all that we need. That's why we lift our hands in worship, men, women. Command of God are for a call for human flourishing. All right. Next section is going to be a new name and a new legacy. God said to him, verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be to you God and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and all your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That is the height of the promise. So how is it Abram, the sinful pagan man, will walk before God and be blameless? Answer, God himself is making a covenant. God himself is entering a one-way agreement, binding all of his mighty power and grace and supply toward keeping this promise. That's powerful. He gives Abram a new name, and he promises him three things. First thing I want you to see is his new name. A name entails authority, identity, and Abram's father, Terah, had named him Mighty Father, likely in reference to the false gods that they served. So far, that name and that identity, that legacy handed down to Abram from his father, had been nothing but barrenness. Here comes God as a father to Abram, who gives him a new name, Father of Nations. And now Abram's very identity is inextricable from God's promise. His very being as a man depends upon God's faithfulness. If God breaks his promise, Abraham ceases to be Abraham. So it is with us. God makes us alive in Christ. He makes us a new creation through faith. And our very existence as men and as women are upheld by God, is sustained by God, is inextricably bound to God himself. Furthermore, God reiterates his promise of three things. A nation, he says, I'll make you into nations. This is national, this is physical. God's going to establish a nation of Israel through the children and even the people with him of Abraham. So every Christian who receives God as Father by faith becomes a spiritual child of Abraham. So it's both national, it's also spiritual. Secondly, God promises Abram land. He says, I'll give to you and your offspring the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan. So in this, God's promising a new Eden, a new garden, as it were, a new creation, a new land, a new creation for his people. Third, God promises Abram children. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So offspring, seed, children. This barren man and his wife will have a child, not through polygamy, but through God's promise. And it's through those children that a serpent crusher will come who will reverse the effects of the fall. Jesus himself will come to bless all the nations of the earth by dying for their sin and indeed by welcoming everyone from all the nations to receive forgiveness through faith and to enter into covenant with God. So in other words, this passage is not just history, but this is God committing himself to Abram's redemption. And ultimately, we will see to your redemption through faith. So first, the commands of God are for human flourishing. Second, God gives Abram a new name and a new legacy, and us with him by faith. Lastly, God charges Abram to hand down his legacy, to transmit the covenant, to pass down what God has handed to him. So now we get to talk about circumcision. I know you've been giddy all week about this passage if you've studied ahead. I know I have. I've read over 1,100 pages on circumcision in the last month. All scriptures God-breathed and profitable, including this part. So here we go, verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, your offspring after you throughout generations. This is my covenant you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not your offspring, both he is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. It's not just spiritual, it's physical. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. So this is something about being God's covenant people. Apart from this, you're not included in his people. He has broken my covenant. He's broken my covenant. So every covenant has a sign. Mine is sitting on my nightstand. I apologize, my wedding ring. I went to reach for it and it's not there. We're doing good. Me and Laura are good. Just forgot the wedding ring on the nightstand. Every covenant has a sign. Whether the sign is there or not, the covenant still exists. Anyways, has a sign. The sign that God chose for his covenant people for 4,000 years, circumcision. So what's going on? First, I'm going to show you three ways this applies to us today. You're welcome. Secondly, three ways the sign of circumcision no longer applies to us, but instead is a proclamation of the gospel. So first, things that carry over from this, men and women alike. First thing that should carry over is the level of commitment in faith. True or false? To become a part of God's people as a grown man required a significant level of commitment. True. True. 99-year-old man with a sharp rock performing surgery on himself. There's some faith being expressed right there. Later, he's going to bring Ishmael into the covenant. How old is Ishmael at this age? 13. Hey, Dad, why do you have a sharp rock in your hand? Well, I've been talking to God. Oh. God didn't say anything to me. We follow him now, son. He had 318 grown men in his camp and comes at him with a sharp rock and a word from God. A lot of commitment. All of them follow through with this sign of the covenant. Now, how many of you right now, grown men, said, if that's what it takes to get to heaven, I'm out. Just pass over. How many of you here today, let's move this forward, claim to have faith but have no evidence of that in your life? How many have followed Christ by profession of faith, but not in the obedience of baptism, to show the washing of your sin and identification with his people. How many of you follow God in profession of faith, still yet don't meet with one another for discipleship, or just go into community group is such a drag, such a commitment? Just serving on a team is too much of a requirement. First thing that passes over very clearly to us, that carries over, is the commitment of faith. This was not merely a profession of word, but a physical involvement. High cost. High cost. So does Jesus, says to us, anyone who wants to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. Do you profess faith in God without walking before God? If so, your profession of faith is very unlikely a possession of faith. Hear this word. It's a heavy word. Where is God calling you this morning to commitment, to obedience, to holiness today? Second way circumcision carries over today is this. God transforms the meaning of manliness. It's not by oversight this sign is sexual. The promise of God was for a godly seed. And God's promise was godly children, godly seed. And the sign of the covenant was placed upon the organ responsible for procreation. Male circumcision was already a custom that was practiced on young men in many other cultures, and it was a rite of passage into manhood. So this was not unique to Judaism. Ishmael now is becoming a man, 13 years old, and the sign of manliness in our culture, in that culture as well, is what it was meant by, is sexual potency. But in this, God changes a rite of passage for young men into a father's duty for their newborns. In so doing, God changes the meaning of sexuality and manliness altogether, reminding a man constantly, excuse me, sorry to those online, just blew your eardrums. You can edit that out, Leo. And someone could edit out this pollen, it would be nice. A visible, constant reminder that a man's redemption would come through a godly son, through procreation. This is a constant reminder to honor marriage, to honor fatherhood. This is a constant reminder that man is set apart for God. Godly men were sanctified. God's men were redefined. Their sexuality, their identity was marked out by God as those who remember God with their bodies rather than by their might and their rule to make their own name great. And so God's sign doesn't celebrate sexual potency, but procreation. God's sign doesn't celebrate sexual conquest, but the perpetuation of a legacy. That should carry over. The culture does not define masculinity. The government does not define masculinity. God does. Let's learn it from him. Learn it from his word, not from the locker room. Number three, way that circumcision carries over. Circumcision also shows the continuation of a legacy falls upon the parents. Not upon the school system, not upon the churches, but upon the fathers. It is a sign that the deeds of the parents always leave a mark on the lives of the children. So it is a father always leaves a mark on his children, by his presence or by his absence. A godly man is to leave a mark that sets them apart to walk before God, to be blameless, to define their masculinity, to define their sexuality, to define their spirituality. And so it is for every father. Circumcision was a reminder of the promise made by their own father when he was a child. So there's a link backwards. It's a legacy handed down. So it is with every new child. There's a reminder of the covenant of God that united them to the promise of God, as well as to their father, Abram, and his father. So they're reminded they are sons who stand in a long line of fathers, of a legacy that began with Abram. That is what we long for with our children, that they would worship the God of their fathers. Abram was called by God to walk before God, live wholeheartedly, so it is they are. Even as they set their sons apart, they're calling them to walk before God and live wholeheartedly. They're reminded of the covenant that God made with them. So it is. The sign of circumcision is a constant reminder of a father's role to raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That carries over. Fathers are responsible for raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4. Psalm 145, 4 says, one generation shall declare your works to another. This is why when a child is born at crossroads, we bring the father, we bring the mother up. And the fathers, dedicate their son or their daughter to the Lord. And in so doing, we commission the father and the mother, and we teach to teach their children about the Lord. A father is remembering, I am dedicated to the Lord. A father is remembering, even as he dedicates a son or daughter, I am God's man. And I want my son to worship the God of his father. We are not atomistic individuals bearing no care or impact on one another whatsoever, but we are molecular as people. We're connected. And as a father's calling from the start to teach his faith to his children and to pray to his God for their salvation. That's how the meaning of circumcision carries over. I'm going to maybe speak a little faster, but three ways circumcision most assuredly does not carry over. Number one, so that's the essence. What is its meaning? Circumcision marked out a national people. God promises Abram, you're going to have a nation come from you. So a national people through whom God's promise of redemption would come. So the covenant was for a nation. Everyone who was in the nation was included in this covenant of land. Now, not everyone who was externally circumcised was blameless or walked before God. Paul explains this in Romans 9. Not all who are Israel were descended of Israel. What he says is even within the sons of Abram, not all of them walked with God. Some of them did not. All of them were circumcised, not all of them walked with God. In other words, you have Ishmael and Esau. They didn't walk with God. And you have Isaac and Jacob. They did walk with God. So many others were circumcised outwardly, but did not worship God inwardly. So the sign outwardly means nothing without the inner heart. So still yet, circumcision marked out a people who were a people through whom God would bring a redeemer to bless the nations. So the first marks out the nation through whom redemption would come. Secondly, circumcision marked out a male line through whom a son who was faithful to the covenant would come and bring redemption. So it's not merely the act of circumcision that God called Abram to, but to walk before him and be blameless. Abram failed. So did his sons. But someday, even by the act of circumcision, their professing faith, there would be a man who was blameless and who walked before God, who would be perfectly faithful to the covenant, and who would indeed bring redemption for the people of God, lifting the curse of sin. So, marks out the nation, marks out as well this redemption comes specifically through the male line. Thirdly, circumcision showed the need of a circumcision of the heart inwardly. What's needed is more than a setting apart by hands, but a setting apart of the heart to God. And so what God promised, God promises this would one day come. Even in Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. So at some point that's coming. And the heart of your children, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your lives. It was an outward sign of what was needed inwardly for sinful and broken men. A broken and contrite heart that turned to God. And if the inward faith was lacking, the outward sign did not bring redemption. So those three reasons. Now, from this day forward, now I get to preach the gospel from circumcision. From this day forward, Abram, just as God said, would become a great nation. But that nation did not walk before God blamelessly. Abraham would, as God said, have many sons, but those sons did not walk before God blamelessly until Jesus, the Son of God, came. The perfect seed of Abram. Jesus walked before God completely, blamelessly. In this, Jesus fulfilled the covenant that God made to Abraham. Jesus was the last son circumcised by faith that from this nation and from a redeemer would come, and from Abraham's sons, a redeemer would come. Jesus was the fulfillment of circumcision. Paul writes in Galatians 5:6, in Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In Jesus, now that Christ has come, in him, it's not circumcision counts, not uncircumcision, but faith working through love. This is why, if you're new or if you wonder, Christians are not instructed to circumcise their sons. May you? Circumcision is a matter of paternal preference, has no bearing whatsoever on spirituality. No bearing whatsoever on faith, because we no longer expect a son from the nation of Israel to come and walk blameless before God. He already has. His name is Jesus. The covenant to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, who brought a new and better covenant by his blameless walk, his brutal death, and his glorious resurrection. When Jesus lived a sinless life and still yet died a sinner's death on the cross. He did so so that Abram and his sons and you and I and all who are united to Christ by faith might be welcomed into a new covenant by faith working through love. And just as Abram's faith was that a blameless son of Abraham would someday come and bring redemption, reversing the effects of the fall, so now our faith is that Jesus has come and Jesus lived a blameless life and Jesus brought redemption to us by his faith, his death, burial, and his resurrection. Sinful men and women like you and I can be welcomed into the covenant with God, can enter into a new legacy, can be forgiven of sin, can be welcomed into the family of God because Jesus himself walked blameless before God so that we who are to blame could be made blameless by faith. Christians demonstrate the work that Jesus has done for them through water baptism. Baptism is a sermon in and of itself that proclaims our faith that God has united us to Christ in him, which means in covenant with him. We have died with him to our sin and we've been raised with him to a new covenant, a new life by the powerful working of God through faith. So Jesus, he came, Mark tells us, preaching, repent and be baptized. Place your faith in Jesus, his death, his burial, and resurrection, and demonstrate that inward faith through the outward act of baptism. That means crossroads. Like Abraham, we train our children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And we call everyone in faith to Jesus. That when God, the Holy Spirit, gives a man or a woman a new heart, that is evidenced as they profess faith in God. They are united to Jesus. And then we baptize them to show an outward sign of the inward change that God has made and to welcome them into the people of God. That's why baptisms are such a celebration here at Crossroads. We cheer. We're welcoming family. We're celebrating regeneration or the work of the Holy Spirit or repentance or faith or someone becoming a new creation in Christ. That's personal. Then corporately, Crossroads, you are the church. God has set you apart by faith as the people through whom he brings blessing into Morgantown, into Fairmont, through faith in Jesus, through union with Jesus, through forgiveness of sin, welcome into his people, and an invitation into human flourishing, walking blamelessly and completely through Jesus. And so we're going to respond with faith. Some of you need to become Christians today, that you hear this and realize, I'm outside of the covenant. I don't know God. I don't walk blamelessly before God. I don't walk before God at all. And if by faith you would see Jesus, who has come and walked blamelessly and lived before God, and who even went to the cross to die for our sins, where we have been to blame. If you would turn to him by faith, you would be united to him. God forgives your sin. Some of you, furthermore, need to proclaim your faith in Jesus through baptism. You say, I have faith in Jesus. God has given me a new heart. He has given me affection for Jesus. He's forgiven my sin. You need to proclaim that through baptism, which shows and proclaims to the world what God has done in you internally. It as well unites you to Jesus' church. Now, all of us who are Christians will proclaim our faith in Jesus through taking bread and dipping it into the cup through communion. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he says, he takes bread and he breaks it and he takes a cup and he says, this cup is the blood, he says, of a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And as you take the bread and you dip it in the cup, you're proclaiming by faith that Jesus walked blameless before God, that Jesus died in your place on the cross, and that Jesus raised from the dead, and so you with him will be raised when he returns. And so we respond in communion and faith, and we will lift our hands in worship, just as Abram fell prostrate in humble reverent submission. So we lift our hands to proclaim the same to God. We will give generously of our tithes and offerings. If you're a Christian, if you're not, please don't feel the need to give. It's an obligation. It's a joy for us who by faith have our hope set on God and who want to see his kingdom expand. We respond as well in repentance and in faith of who Jesus is and what he has done and in great joy that he has made us blameless by his life without blame. He has made us perfect by his perfection. He has brought us before the face of God and we are not disintegrated because he has clothed us in his very own completion, blamelessness, and righteousness by faith. It is with that joy that we sing to God, and let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a good God And that your invitation, your commands to us are a call to humaneness, to flourishing, to joy. And that all that you call us to, you alone are sufficient to supply and to provide for us. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than at the cross. I pray for my friends that don't yet know you, who have been laboring under the works of their own hand to create their own joy and to find a life of completion. That instead, God, they would see in Christ the one God-man who is perfect, who is complete, who lived a life of wholeness, and who died upon the cross in their place. And their faith would be put in him, and that, God, you would unite them to Christ by faith. You would give them a new heart and a new spirit that would be evidenced by their faith. God, I pray for those who have faith in you who have not yet proceeded forward with the obedience of baptism, that, God, they would see in that a sermon that they proclaim to the world and even to themselves of the work that you have done for them at the cross, so they proclaim to the church and to the world. And God, I pray for our covenant family, Crossroads Church, that we would build one another up, that we would strengthen one another, and God, most emphatically, that we would proclaim your good deeds and your good work and your good name to this city and to Fairmont and to all the surrounding cities, that we would be a people who live as a city of God within this city of men, and that we would love the city, we would seek its good, and we would seek its flourishing through the proclamation of the name of Jesus and his work, and through the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in our lives that creates in us a new life and a new community. For your glory, for your name we pray. Amen. Let's